And so this and the reason for this is that John's stated purpose for his epistle is evangelism, that men might believe and be saved. And so John was not as interested in cataloging and documenting the life of Christ as he was intent on proving that God, or that Jesus Christ, is God and that he is the Savior of the world. Now, recently in our studies, not recently temporal speaking, it's been several weeks ago now, but in our last time that we looked at the book of John together, you may or may not remember, but it was the triumphal entry. And so Jesus had been riding in on a donkey that had never been broken, and the streets echoed with the shouts of Hosanna! Hosanna! Proclaiming Jesus Christ as he came in from the people. They wanted to crown him as king. But as we go through tonight, you're going to find out that things changed drastically in one day. One day. And so that night, after the triumphal entry, Christ spent the night in Bethany. And then early the very next morning, he returns to Jerusalem. And on this day, it's almost completely omitted by John. Except for this one episode, the account of a group of Greeks who sought to see Jesus. John records this incident in the text that we're going to look at tonight. But really, to understand what was leading up to these Greeks coming, we're going to have to look at a couple of different passages from the alternate Gospels. So I'm going to hand just a couple of these passages out and ask some other men to read these. It's so good to see Chaplain Willis here tonight. Brother Willis, would you mind opening your Bible to Matthew chapter 21 and look at verses 19 and 22? I'll call on you in just a second. Brother Jeremy, would you open up your Bible to Mark chapter 11? Verses 12 through 14. And one of the things that we're going to look at is when Jesus condemns the fig tree. As he traveled to Jerusalem from Bethany, Jesus was, remember, 100% man. We read where he gets tired, but he also, we read where he gets hungry. Do you have that, brother? Go ahead. 19 through 22. Go ahead and read the same account in Mark, if you would. All right, so he's traveling from Bethany to Jerusalem. Now, he comes up upon this fig tree. The leaves are green and verdant, and it would be expected that there would be fruit that was ready to eat. Now, I'll just tell you this. I don't think the Lord was surprised at all that there was no fruit on there that was ready to eat. This was another teaching opportunity that he had for his disciples. It was believed that fig trees were often planted by the roadside because the dust was thought to facilitate their growth. And their fruit was considered common property. And so even though it wasn't time for ripe figs, this tree showed no evidence of unripe figs, even though the leaves which preceded the ripened figs were green and, as I said, and verdant. So surely the sap was circulating through the thing, and the leaves were lush, but there was no fruit ripening. You say, why is this a teaching opportunity for the disciples? Not only for the disciples, but for us. Here was a picture of a hypocrite whose external experience showed that everything was just fine, but the fruit of that thing was non-existent. And I'm afraid that we have a lot of professional Christians that are like this fig tree. They go around and certainly they have the right Bible and they look right and they dress right. They talk right. Listen, they might even smell right and eat right. I don't know. But I'll tell you this, there's no fruit in their life. I'm just going to tell you, the words that Jesus has for this fig tree ought to come as a severe warning to those people that say, listen, I'm a Christian, but they don't live like they're a Christian. And as a matter of fact, there is no sign in their life at all that they know Christ. He condemns it. Listen, it was truly even a warning for the nation of Israel. They had religion, but they showed very little fruit of righteousness. So what did he do next? Well, you remember he started out early in his ministry casting out the money changers from the temple. I think it was 2 years ago. And here we are in the third Passover, and he is doing it again. We'll not take time to read it, but in Matthew 21, verses 12 through 17, Mark 11, 15 through 19, and Luke 19, 15 through 18, all describe this event. And when Christ arrived in Jerusalem, he went straight to the temple, where he saw the merchants, again, not only selling sheep and doves for the upcoming Passover, but the money changers and those that were selling them were taking advantage of those that had come to worship God. And I'll just tell you again, I believe, I don't want to symbolize and spiritualize too much, but I just believe that there is going to be a severe judgment on those spiritual leaders that are merchandising the people that are coming to learn about God from them. And there is no shortage of them in our society today. You have the whole health and wealth and prosperity gospel, and that's usually what we think of first. But I'm telling you, there are scores of people out there that are just trying to get a following, get a living off of just preaching and heresy and all that sort of thing. And I just believe there's going to be a severe judgment for that, even as Christ demonstrates. Not that they were doing this in the temple. This was to be expected. Not everyone could travel to the temple with their lamb. And so we went over this at great detail, and so I don't have time tonight to rehearse all of it, but understand that they were taking advantage and overcharging for the sacrifices that they were selling. It's not that it was bad that they were selling it. It's bad that they were trying to make merchandise or make a major profit off of those people that were coming to worship God. Not only that, but he heals the blind and the lame. You know, he healed the blind and the lame in Luke 19, 47 and 48. And a crowd gathered around him, and some of the people in the crowd began to cry out once again, Hosanna to the Son of David. They recognized who he is. But this outburst outraged the Jewish leaders, the chief priests and the scribes. As a matter of fact, Luke writes that the religious leaders began plotting to kill Christ at this point. But they couldn't figure out how to do it because all the people, it said, were very attentive to hear him. Boy, wouldn't it be something to be able to stand there and hear the teachings of Christ? It would be amazing, but I'll tell you, we have the teachings of Christ. But this is the incident then that leads into our text for tonight. If you will look at verse 20 of chapter 12 with me as we read 20, 21, and 22. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. So among the crowds of people that began to descend upon Jerusalem to keep the Passover were certain Greeks. These people were no doubt proselytes. Whoop, let me go back. They were proselytes, Gentile converts to Judaism. Now, they couldn't have been in Jerusalem for very long without hearing about Jesus. Remember, it was only the day before that everyone had been calling out Hosanna and the whole triumphal entry. And so seeing this, obviously they were curious. They wanted to see what's going on. They wanted to talk to Jesus. Is this truly the Messiah? And so they go, and as converts, they were looking for the promised Messiah, just as every devout Jew was. And so if Jesus was the Messiah, they wanted to find out, and they wanted to meet him so that they could see for themselves. Oliver B. Green said this. He said, "The language in their request implies a true desire in the hearts of these Greeks in seeking to see Jesus." And the words translated desired carries with it the idea to ask or to beseech or to pray. These men, in other words, were not hypocrites. They weren't like the scribes and the Pharisees that were trying to trip up Jesus in his words. These men were literally trying to find out if Jesus was the Messiah. They were truly interested. It was an honest inquiry, if I could put it that way. And so when they came to Philip, do you ever wonder why they came to Philip? I just rolled that around in my mind today. They didn't come to any of the other disciples, maybe because Philip's name is Grecian. They felt more comfortable taking the request to him. Maybe there was something that they noticed about Philip that they didn't notice about some of the other disciples. There was something in his life that caused them to feel free to ask him. Or perhaps he was just the first one they ran into. The Bible doesn't say. But it causes me to wonder, why did they go to Philip? But then I think on the other side, maybe it was the Lord that had deliberately arranged that Philip would be the one to meet them. Maybe to teach him another lesson, in some way to stretch him. But I'm going to tell you this, no matter the reason, the truth that we can get from this is that there's no such thing as chance meetings. Every meeting you have with somebody is a divine appointment. I believe if we could digest that truth, if we could allow that truth to resonate in our lives, it would change the way that we deal with people. Whether it's waiting in line with somebody, whether it's sitting in an airplane for 6 hours with somebody, or whether it's just somebody you brush shoulders with at the grocery store. I'm just telling you, God arranges situations and circumstances in order for us to have an opportunity to share him with them. If we'll open our eyes. How often do we pray, "Lord, give me an opportunity to witness today"? And then we put our blinders on and go about our business, and anything that gets in the way of our to-do list is a distraction. Listen, we need to be careful. Listen, if we're going to pray that, "God, give me that opportunity," we've got to have our eyes open. Certainly Philip had his eyes open when they came to him. It seems to me that their request to some degree catches Philip off guard. Now, maybe he just didn't know how to respond to them. Everybody wanted to see Jesus. Certainly there were a large score of people that were trying to get to him for unsavory purposes. It could have been that Jesus at that moment was in the innermost part of the temple, and they were not allowed to go there. This here is a diagram which shows the temple. And then this here is the court of the Gentiles. That's the furthest they could go. Even as proselytes, even as believers, they were not allowed to go into the next chamber, if you will, the inner court. This is the furthest that they could go. And so it probably is the fact that when we read and it says that Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and Andrew and Philip tell Jesus, it could be that he's saying, "Hey, let's go get the Lord. There's some people that are interested in finding out who he is." I see that as the most probable explanation as to why the Grecians did not go up to the Lord themselves. This incident also, to me, is very exciting. You see, why are you excited about a story that I've read probably 50 times and have glazed over every time I've read it? Have you really ever stopped and thought about the Greeks that came to talk to the Lord? I'll be honest with you, right up until I was studying for this lesson, I've not spent a lot of time thinking about it. Just thought another group of people, another group of, there's always people that were thronging after the Lord, right? But you ever think about this? This seems to be kind of a first fruits of the millions of Gentiles who's going to later come to Christ, beginning at Pentecost, and then really taking hold after Peter presents the gospel to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. We have the very first Gentiles that are interested in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he do? He shoos them away? He says, I don't have time for you? No, he begins to talk to them. Shows that really a precursor to what's going to come after the resurrection. Listen, the gospel was not just for the Jews. The gospel is for all of mankind. And I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that God doesn't just love the Jews, but that God so loved the world. The world. You and I fall into that for sure. Well, I say that they're the first fruits. There's one exception. There's one, I believe, Gentile that got saved before this group came to talk to the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody have a guess? What's that? Zacchaeus, I believe he was Jewish. That's why the Jews hated him so much. How about the demon-possessed man of Gadara? Gadara would not have been a Jewish settlement, and it is more than likely that he would have been a Gentile. And the Lord loved him enough to go and cast those demons out. Just phenomenal. Phenomenal. All right, let's look at the next. As we start looking at the answers to the questions that these Greeks had, as I've read, I've read several different things and spent some time studying today, and I've come to the conclusion that he's talking to three different groups of people here. He's talking to the Greeks, he's talking to the crowd that's standing by, and he's talking to the Father and himself throughout this. And so that's how we're going to look at this, all right? And so let's look, first of all, at Jesus' words to the Greeks. All right, let's look at verses 23 through 26. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." And so it seems to me that the Lord is moved by their desire to get to know him. And maybe he's already thinking that this could be the beginning of that innumerable host of Gentiles that are going to eventually come to him because of what he's going to do on the cross. But we know that the cross had to come before the church could come. And so he says, right up until this passage, what was his saying every time that somebody's trying to get him or they're trying to make him king? He'd always say this, "Mine hour is not yet come." Now we're standing a week away from the crucifixion. And what does he say? It's time. It's time. He doesn't brush him away. He doesn't say no. It's not. We're way off in the distance. He's saying that my time is now come. And the hour that he had seen from the beginning had finally arrived. I want you to think about this. There was no more excruciating or horrific death that you could experience than the crucifixion by the Romans. And yet, he refers to it as his hour to be glorified. Where am I back there? Let's start up here. Brother Smothers, would you turn your Bible to Hebrews chapter 12? Read verses 1 and 2. Just read verse 2, just for the sake of time. As he reads this, I want you to think about this. The words that he's using right here, do you think that not in the passage he's reading, but in what he's just said, that he's going to be glorified in this hour. Does this sound like somebody who is afraid to die, or who that is going to be surprised by the cross? There are cults and schisms and isms out there that teach that Christ came just to purify the human race, or to purify the Jewish race. And he just didn't get a chance to accomplish it because he was crucified on the cross. That's blasphemy. Listen to how he's talking here. The cross didn't surprise him. It didn't sneak up on him. He didn't fail in his mission. He came and accomplished what he came to do. All right, brother, go ahead and read that verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 12. Praise the Lord for that. Who for the joy that was set before him. Listen, that's not talking about the cross. What is that joy? What is he talking about there in Hebrews? I don't think it's glorification. I think he's looking to see those souls that are going to be saved because what he's going to do. Listen, the Bible tells us that there's absolute joy in heaven when somebody receives Christ. So the Lord is looking past through the sorrow and the pain and the agony that he's going to go through, and he's looking and seeing the joy that is set before him, those souls that are going to trust in him. And let me tell you, there are scores and scores of Gentiles in those that are going to be redeemed because of what he's doing. But I tell you, this is not the words of somebody that is caught by surprise. There was no such thing as an unexpected death with Christ. He knew when his hour was. As a matter of fact, he further illustrates his death by comparing it to planting of a kernel of wheat. Again, we talked about this just several weeks ago now, but you think about how many kernels are on one stalk of grain, or how many kernels are on one stalk of corn. If you get one of those things and you put it like that, you could put that bag, you could almost sow half a field with just a couple of stalks of wheat. It's just amazing. And so the Lord knew that he was going to have to die in order for you and I to live eternally. I get too excited and get behind on my slides here. But he knew that this was his hour. Not only that, he was looking forward. He was looking forward to the day when the new dispensation, or the next dispensation, would start, the church age. So his death on the cross would provide many or much fruit or converts. His spiritual life would be multiplied. Listen, we know that the whole human race is dead in trespasses and sin except for one, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And upon his death and resurrection, that is how many people would be brought to eternal life. Verses 25 and 26 emphasize a key principle in life. Anybody who loves their natural life and puts it ahead of their spiritual life is going to lose their eternal life. But if somebody wants to live eternally, they're going to have to choose to reject a life of self-interest and live for Christ. So by losing one's life for Christ, he or she gains eternal life. Now listen, it's not a work salvation, but it's just a matter of priorities is what I'm saying. As long as you see yourself as fine, as long as you see yourself as never needing saved, what you're doing is you're putting your temporal life above your spiritual life. But when you come to the point that you realize and know that you need the Lord Jesus Christ, what are you doing? You're putting your spiritual life as a higher priority than your physical life. And that's all he's saying right here. What does the Lord Jesus Christ say to the Father then? I'm going to tell you this, verses 27 and 28 really confuse a lot of people. I really hope that today when you leave here, this will no longer be a confusion, but it'll be one of those aha moments. Okay? So what does he say in verse 27 and 28? Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I into this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. after anticipating this moment for so long, do you really think the Lord Jesus Christ was praying to be saved from the very moment that he had been working his whole life towards? No. Was he actually asking the Father to save him from dying? No. If Jesus did that, I think that'd be pretty out of character for who he is. Jesus had already stated that he would be crucified, but safely come through death by being raised the third day. He had also declared that the moment of his death is the hour in which he would be glorified. We looked at Hebrews 12:2, and it said that he was willing to endure the agony of the cross because of the joy that was motivating him to go. So then, why would he pray to escape death? Let me reread that and see if this makes any more sense to you. Look at verse 27 again. Jesus is speaking. He says, Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. Do you catch the difference? It's a rhetorical question. He's not saying, Lord, save me from this hour. He's saying, what am I supposed to say at this time? Take me away? Prevent me from going through this? He says, no, this is the reason I came. There's no contradiction in the character of Christ here. This is a reaffirmation of him knowing exactly why he came. Our Christ, our Messiah, is no coward. He knew exactly what he was walking into. But because he knew the results, he knew the end from the beginning, he was willing to walk towards the cross. You don't want to talk about love. That's love. Verse 29 mentions that a voice came from heaven. Some of the people were confused. Many people took it for a crack of thunder. There were some that thought maybe an angel had spoken to him. But I believe there were some there that understood what was going on. All right, very quickly, what were Jesus' words to the people? This is broken up into two different parts. So if you'll follow me from 31 to 36, it says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But I want you to go down very quickly to verse 44 and read what he continues to say. Jesus cried and said, he that believeth not on me, believeth not on me, but on him. Excuse me, let me rephrase that. Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. But I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He hath given me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. John is now addressing, I believe, the crowd around him. And of the gospel writers, John is the only one that records these words. And then when he completes them, he skips all of the events of the following day, except for a supper in Bethany. So this is the last, really, episode, if you will, of Jesus' public ministry as recorded by John. And maybe he concludes his record of Christ's ministry with these words because they really aptly summarize the ministry and purpose of Christ's entire life on earth. Listen, we could summarize Christ's last public speech is stating the following two points. Number one, the purpose of his death. The prince of the world to which he referred is Satan. And the first purpose of Jesus' death is revealed to be the final triumph over Satan. And then Jesus also prophesied how he would die by being lifted up, which, by the way, means crucifixion. His second purpose, then, was to draw all men to himself. Now, let me go back for just a second. What was the purpose of his life? People could not understand what he was saying about his dying. If you were really the Messiah, how could he die? Ethan, I'm going to ask you to look up Isaiah 9:7. Jeremy, why don't you look up Psalm 110, verse 4. The problem that they had from the very beginning was if he was the Messiah, he's going to be the king. And if he's going to be the king, how can he die? That was contrary to the way that they had interpreted the scriptures. They were looking for that public, that governmental king that was going to fix everything for them. Go ahead. What does that sound like to you? A kingdom that is going to go on forever, forever and ever. But we know that Christ came to die. We know that when he comes back, that's when he's going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You understand? And so there was a misconception. What's it say in Psalms there, Jeremy? Forever. Forever. All right, there's a couple things I didn't put in my notes up here, but let me give you three reasons why he came. Number one, he came to give light to men, verses 44 through 46. He came to save the world, verse 42. And he came to obey the Father and say what the Father had said to him, verses 49 and 50. Very quickly, let's look at the people's response to Jesus' words. People responded in one of two ways, which often we see these two responses in Scripture. Sometimes there's a third, but in this one, the first one is simple unbelief. Verses 37 through 41 tells us what the response of the people is. John quoted Isaiah 53:1 and Isaiah 6, verse 10 in this passage of Scripture. And he said that although Jesus had performed many undeniable miracles up to this point, in the presence of all these people, many of them still did not believe on him because they were blind to the truth. Look at this very quickly. Look at verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Esaias the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because that Esaias said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Esaias when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. There's a lot wrapped up in that. But I will tell you this. Lest you think that God is preventing somebody from getting saved, I want you to understand when you read that, understand that they had already heard, they'd seen, you just saw we're in verse 37. Read verse 37 again with me. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Who believed not? They. does not say God prevented them from believing. So what is the prophecy of Isaiah, prophecy of Isaiah saying? What is he saying? He's saying they had rejected him, and because of that, God had hardened their hearts to where they could not get saved. You say, God would never do that. God's loving. God is always ready to forgive. Listen, it comes a point where your conscience is seared, and it's not that God would not forgive, but you have no care to go to him for forgiveness. You say, I have a hard time believing that. Read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following. People began to create or worship the creation more than the creator. And God turned them over to a reprobate heart so that no longer did they even have care or knowledge of God, but instead burned in their lusts. That's all it's saying here. I tell you, I don't like to always talk about Calvinism, but I'm just telling you, as you read through the gospel, there's so many times that Calvinists will just take something and just twist it right out. And you can say here, well, God is here selecting some, and he's selecting some to go to hell. That's not it at all. They'd already rejected in verse 37, and because of that, their conscience was seared and no longer had a desire. And so just as the prophecy in Isaiah said, they would hear, but they had rejected, and now their hearts were hardened. You know what that tells me? That tells me if you're sitting here, every time you hear the gospel, your heart gets a little bit harder to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And every time that you're convicted and you think you ought to do something about it and you reject it, there may be coming a time where your conscience is seared and no longer will you ever think that you need salvation. That's why it is so dangerous to say, I'll get saved later, I'll get saved later, I'll get saved later. I've said it so many times, but it's worthy to say it again. Some people think they're going to get saved at the 11th hour, but their life ends at 10:30, and they never have the opportunity. Listen, if you're sitting here today and you're playing around with this thing called Christianity, if you're kicking it the can down the road thinking, I'll do it someday, let me tell you, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. That's not by accident. The Bible tells us to boast not of thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. What is that telling us? It's telling us that our life is short. Life is a vapor. It appears for a moment and then vanisheth away. Don't allow the conviction you feel tonight bypass you and convince yourself, I'll just do it later. I'll do it on my timetable. I'll get saved when I'm ready. Because the truth of the matter is, you may never be ready after you hear the gospel the next time or the last time. There were several that had belief without confession. These were yellow-bellied Christians. They're the ones that say, yeah, I want a fire escape. I want life insurance. But I just don't want to have to be a fanatic like all those other crazy people that I've seen. The truth be told, probably all of us have been sometime in our Christian life one of these that have made a profession of faith and we've truly trusted Christ. But when the opportunity has arisen, we've shirked back and we've said, listen, I don't want to be counted with those crazy people, with those Bible thumpers, with those people that are always going around with the tract, with somebody that is always talking about Jesus. I just want to be who I was and make sure that I'm going to heaven. But I'll tell you this, if you've truly trusted Christ, the Bible says you are a new creature, a new creation. You cannot be who you were and be saved. Because if you're born again, you will be a new creation. It doesn't say that they weren't saved. It just says that they loved the praise of men. What an indictment. What an indictment. The Bible tells us that the fear of man bringeth a snare. I'm just telling you, if you are afraid and ashamed, the Bible tells us in Matthew, I have it written down somewhere here, Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, I think it's fitting if we all turn there to finish our study tonight. Matthew chapter 10. Verses 32 and verses 32 and 33. Matthew chapter 10. The Bible says, whosoever therefore shall confess me before before men. Him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. And I'm just saying, I don't know all the theological implications of this, other than to say, I don't ever want the Lord to be ashamed of me. But I know this, he doesn't want me to be ashamed of him. And so I'd like to ask you the question tonight. Think about all the different things that the Lord said to the Greeks, to his Father, to the crowd. Are you living a life? Are you being a light? You know, we've talked a lot about evangelism this week, but isn't it interesting how the Lord can just interleave the different messages and the different studies that we have to kind of go along with each other? I mean, two different New Testament books, but still on the same week, there's a hard thrust of evangelism. The whole purpose, the Lord said, was that I'm going to die so that many can live. And ultimately, he's saying, if that's true, there's no sense in you being ashamed of who I am, but instead, you ought to be a light to the world. Are you? Are you ashamed? You've got your fire insurance. You have your life insurance, however you want to say it. And you're content to grow in knowledge, to learn more about who God is, but to never, ever put it into operation in your life. I can't imagine any greater